The little ones too. Amen. Amen. It turns out that the experts can get it wrong as well. This is a famous painting, and art historians have only just discovered that the Danish artist, Piet Mondrian, his painting has been hanging upside down in a New York gallery for 75 years, and nobody noticed. So for 75 years, it's been misused, misappropriated. And only as a recent researcher studied the work, she made the startling discovery by seeing photographs in his studio that he'd got it the other way up. But that's modern art for you, isn't it? No one can quite tell what's good, what's bad. It's all down to your personal interpretation. But the strangest part is this. They cannot now turn it the right way up, because it contains a lot of tape, masking tape, and they feel if they turn it the right way up, gravity will make that tape pull off the picture. So they're going to have to leave it the wrong way round for the rest of its natural life. Now, when we look at the book of Isaiah, the people in Isaiah need turning around. They are living the wrong way round, as are sadly many people, and even many Christians. And Isaiah's message is clear: turn around. Why be upside down when you can be the right way up? Now, does anyone know who this man is? I'll give you a clue. He was one of the most widely read authors of the 20th century. He was regarded in the late 19th century as the unofficial poet laureate of the British Empire. He wrote the book Jungle Book. And he makes exceedingly nice cakes. It is Rudyard Kipling. And Rudyard Kipling, famous writer, poet, and novelist, wrote a poem called The Elephant's Child. And I'm not sure if you can see the quote or not, but in it, it's a quotation I often use, especially when we have baptisms here. These words, he said, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." And that's just part of his poem, The Elephant's Child. And when we go to a new book of the Bible, I think those six serving men are brilliant soldiers to enlist and ask to a book. What's the who, the why, the where, and the when of the book? Because if we're going to understand it, we need to find out a little bit of background about that book. So let's do that. Let's ask it some certain questions. First of all, When did it all take place? That's the wrong one. I was thinking of, we'll stay there in case I've got my slides wrong. Who was Isaiah, the man who wrote the book? He takes his name from the author. He was the son of Amos. But we know very little about Isaiah himself. If you want to know about Isaiah, you have to go to secular history. Jewish historians like Josephus, who give us the background on the man. Josephus informs us that Isaiah had a good start in life because he was born in a palace. He grew up in a royal court. We might say he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He never went to bed hungry, for example. Never had to worry about, will he have shoes on his feet? He was brought up in the palace, a wealthy background. Now, wealth can help. Spike Milligan, the Irish comedian, said this: "Money can't buy you happiness, but it does bring a bit more of a pleasant misery in your life." Well, Isaiah had money, had wealth. He was the grandson, according to Josephus, of Joash. And therefore, when King Uzziah died, he was especially devastated. He was related. Isaiah was married. Now, this is what the book tells us. What's unusual about that? Most Jewish men were married. But who he was married to might surprise you. If you flick over to chapter 8 and verse 3, we're told he married a prophetess. A prophetess. She's part of an exclusive club. Now, if you want to do a little bit of homework and a personal Bible study, there are five prophetesses in the Old Testament. Deborah. If you want to know the others, you can look them up afterwards or come and see me. But five prophetesses. We're not told any of her prophecies, But we're told that Isaiah married a prophetess, and she bore to him two sons. Chapter 7, verse 3 gives us the name of the first son, Shir Jashub, meaning a remnant shall remain. And then Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, Maher Shalhal Hashbaz, 18 characters, the longest name in the Bible. Spoil quickly, plunder speedily. To me, he sounds like an Arthur Daly, a Del Boy character, a bit of a geezer, a bit of a dealer. If there's a deal there, he's into it. So what do we know about Isaiah? He had a wealthy background. He was married to a prophetess. He had at least two sons. Some scholars say he had a third son, but it's how you interpret certain verses. So that's the background of the man. Good. When did it all take place? Well, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Isaiah would minister and serve God for about 40 years. And he prophesied under four Judean kings. Now, we've recently had three British prime ministers in a space of 7 weeks. Well, those four kings lasted a bit longer than 7 weeks. The four kings are mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw during the reigns of, and here are the kings, Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Three of those four kings were good. The exception was Ahaz. He was a rotter, a baddie. He was the master of compromise and syncretism. There was also a fifth king called Manasseh, and many believed that Isaiah died at the hand of Manasseh. And again, not the Bible, but Jewish history tells us that Isaiah is referred to in Hebrews 11, 37. There's a famous verse that says some of the martyrs, some of the heroes of faith, were sawn in two. And many believe that's a reference to Isaiah and the way he died. So when did it all take place? 700 years before Jesus came to planet Earth. Where did it take place? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us the setting is Judea and Jerusalem. Isaiah basically lived in Jerusalem, and that's also called Zion. It has two names, Zion or Jerusalem. Now, we think of the Holy Land as one location, but at the time of Isaiah, the land was split. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judea. So if you think of it in regards to England, we might say from Birmingham up, that's Israel, and from Birmingham down, that's Judea. Okay, so the kingdom was split. Isaiah served from Birmingham down in Judea and very much around Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judea. The capital of Judea, Jerusalem, also called Zion. What's the book all about? What's the big idea? Well, I think you can summarize it by one verse. That's found in chapter 12 and verse 2. And in chapter 12, verse 2, you read these words. It's a bit of a psalm. And it says, surely, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. In fact, the very name Isaiah means God is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. And I think that's a good summary of the book. Some of you might know that the book really reflects the Bible. It's a message of salvation. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. Our Bible is split into two parts, 39 books, the Old Testament, 27 books, the New Testament. And Isaiah is split in two. 39 books is section one, 27 books, section 2. The first 39 books really focus on judgment, the need to repent. And then the second part talks about salvation and the future and God's plan for his people. Now, true prophets are like true doctors. I had to go to the doctors this week, and it's not a very pleasant experience, is it? You sit there and they have to find out what the problem is before they can diagnose it. And I'm not going to tell you what my problem is, but he diagnosed it, and I've got the ability to make it better. That's what doctors do. Now, in these chapters, Isaiah is the doctor. He examines his patient, the nation of Judea. And like a good doctor, he brings a prescription, a remedy that can sort out the problem if they apply it. No point getting tablets from the pharmacy if you don't take them. No point getting cream if you don't apply it. Application makes all the difference. So, to summarize, Isaiah the prophet is called by God to preach repentance to the Israelites, the southern kingdom. But they're a stubborn people. They refuse to repent. I saw a great sign recently. In fact, I put it on my Facebook post. It said this: men are stubborn. And someone had graffitied underneath, "No, we're not." And that's like the people here. They refuse to admit what the problem is. So Isaiah preaches, and he preaches about a coming Messiah, one who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And we'll be celebrating that in a few weeks' time. Ultimately, God's people will be restored after a period of judgment. So that's the theme of the book. Now, why is Isaiah so important? Because it's the most quoted Old Testament book of all the prophets, the most quoted of all the prophets in the New Testament. And after the book of Psalms, Isaiah is right up there for quotations. It seems to be the favorite book of Jesus because he quotes from Isaiah numerous times, as does Paul, as does Peter, as does John in the book of Revelation. And Isaiah provides us with the most complete picture of the Messiah, of Jesus, before he came. So he makes lots of statements that are like jigsaw puzzles. And when you put them together, you get the picture of what the Messiah will be like. For example, in chapter 40, the announcement of his coming. Chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. In chapter 7, verse 14, he talks about the virgin birth. In chapter 61, verse 1, that the one coming will proclaim good news. In chapter 52 and chapter 53, the significance of the Messiah's death. He's coming to die. He will give his life, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in chapter 60, verse 2, his return to claim his own. So you get a complete picture of the ministry of Jesus in this book. It's been nicknamed the fifth gospel. We know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four gospels. Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel because it's so Christ-centered and reveals Christ to us in so many ways. And the book stands as a testament of hope in the Lord. We have a God who wants to save his people. He could abandon them and choose someone else. He could destroy them, but he doesn't. He wants to save them and bring them back to him. So that's why the book is important. So let's have a little perusal through chapter 1. We're not going to go verse by verse, but we are going to just focus in on some of the main themes. I like the story of the stranger who turned up at the church, and he said to the pastor of the church, "Can I have a word with you at the end of the service?" So the pastor went to the end of the church, and the stranger, who was a rough-looking guy, he's obviously, you know, one of these rogues and rascals, and he said to him, "I need you to pray for my hearing." So the pastor put his hands on his ears and said, "Lord, we pray, heal this man of his deafness." And then the bloke said, no, my hearing, it's next week. I'm due in court on Tuesday. Now you can misunderstand, can't you, a situation or a prayer request. But I want you to think of a courtroom, and not this particular rascal with a bad hearing who's going to be in court. But think of chapter 1 as a courtroom as we look at it. And we're going to see that, first of all, God is the judge in the courtroom. God is the judge in the courtroom. So we're going to read verses 2 to 4. I'll pop them on the screen, and I'll read a verse. Maybe you can read a verse. We'll do that. Verse 2 says, "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled." There's that word, rebelled against me. Your turn. "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. My turn. Woe to the sinful nation. Did we read two there? Oh, sorry, my mistake. Verse one. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. So the first picture, God the judge. The court is assembled, and in verse 2, the charges are stated. Listen, hear, God speaks. I reared children up, and they've rebelled against me. And now they're being called to order. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, gives some great little insights as to a biblical judge. Let me paraphrase some of them. He says, first of all, the judge is the person with authority. You know that. If you go into a court and you disagree with a judge, it's contempt of court. You can be arrested and punished. The judge is the number one authority in the courtroom. As God is judge of his world, he is the number one authority, the supreme ruling authority. He is our maker, our owner. He has the right to give us life or dispose of us. Therefore, he has the right to make laws, and he will judge people on how they keep those laws. Packer goes on to say, the judge is the person identified with what is good and right. The judge is identified with what is good and right. In other words, you expect the judge to always be truthful, always to play by the rules. He loathes ill treatment and he loathes falsehoods. The third thing Packer points out is this. The judge is a person of wisdom and able to discern truth. The judge is a person of wisdom and able to discern truth. The judge's job is to gather the facts. To gather the facts. No jury here. It is the judge and the judge alone who will listen to the facts and make up his mind. He will cross-examine. He will detect the lies. He will pierce through any evasions so that he can establish the truth. And when the Bible pictures God as the judge, it emphasizes the fact he is omniscient. He sees into the hearts and minds of people, so he will gather the facts correctly. And no one will ever be able to say, oh, you got it wrong, because he judges rightly. And then finally, Packer says, the judge is the person of power to execute sentence. The modern judge does no more than pronounce the sentence. Another person or another department of the judicial executive then carries it out. But the same was true in the ancient world. God is his own executioner. As he legislates and sentences, so he punishes. All judicial functions are in him. So first of all, God is the judge. Secondly, the accused are Judah. The accused are Judah. Let's read those verses. Again, we'll read a verse each if I can get it right. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, sabbaths, and convocations, what's the word? Help me out. You got it. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. The accused, Judah. What are they accused of? Well, if you scan it, verse 2, disobedience. Verse 3, they don't acknowledge their creator. Verse 4, they reject the Holy One of Israel. Verse 13, they bring to the Lord meaningless offerings. Verse 13, they turn their sacred meetings into evil assemblies. And verse 15 and 22 says they even commit murder. Verse 23, they endanger or engage in theft and bribery. And verse 29, they ignore the pleas of women and children who lacked adequate support and legal representation. And verse 29, they worship at pagan shrines. Hey, the charge list is pretty condemning. And what's really worse about this is not that they were committing these things, is they're the people of God. Had the other nations around them been behaving like this, you'd say, quite rightly so, they're pagans, they're heathens. But this is the people of God behaving like that. You know, when someone commits a crime, sometimes you might shake your head and say, that's shameful, that's shocking. But when it's a police officer who commits the same crime, it's doubly shameful, doubly shocking, because they ought to know better. They should be the example. And that's what's so sad about these verses. These people were called to live for God amongst, to be a light amongst nations in darkness. But in fact, they're in a greater darkness than the nations around them. So what happens? The sentence. And it's either judgment or mercy. Judgment or mercy. Let's just read these final verses. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. The sentence, hey, it's your choice, judgment or mercy. Well, they were experiencing a form of judgment. Verse 6 says they were suffering like a sick man, wounds, bruises and running sores. Verse 7 says that the fields and the villages of Judah were being burned and plundered by other nations. Verse 8 says the mighty and glorious Jerusalem was a tumble-down shack and a dead-end street. Verse 9 says only God's mercy had kept them being overthrown as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. And verse 21, they had once been a faithful city, but now they were no better than a prostitute. So Isaiah points out to the people of Judah, you've got two options. You can find judgment or mercy. The choice is yours. And if you scan through the options, verse 19 is positive. If the people obeyed the Lord, they would eat of the best of the land. Verse 20 is negative. If they disobeyed, they'll be devoured by the sword. Verse 25 is negative. Their deliberate, habitual sinning would cause God to turn his hand against them. And then verse 26 is positive, but also negative. It's positive and it contains hope. If they trust the Lord, then God's grace would restore their leaders, as in days of old. You've got a choice, people. Choose wisely. And I guess the best-known verse of chapter 1 is verse 18. Come now, let's reason together. Engage your brains. Think about it. It's not rocket science, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. You know, if you took wool and you dye it in scarlet, it is virtually impossible to get it white again at a human level. But what we cannot do at a human level, God can do at a supernatural level. Remain in your sin or find forgiveness in the Lord. And Isaiah's mission is to warn people that God, the judge of all the earth, will sentence them one way or another. Let me just finish by one last illustration. If you've ever been in a court of proceeding in England, you'll have noticed that British judges still wear that Victorian era, the wig, in their proceedings. They put the wig on. And most important, the judge will put the wig on, the white wig, prior to announcing the verdict of a defendant. And the reason he does that is not tradition. It's beyond tradition. The wig is symbolic of the law. And when a judge pronounces a verdict, he puts the wig on and he's basically said, I'm not making this decision. The law is the authority here. And it is the law that condemns you, not me. You have been found guilty. And the law says, this is your punishment. The people of Judah were under the law, condemned by the law. And the ultimate judge says, guilty. But he offers them hope. Come on, reason, repent, turn. And you too can find forgiveness. Just like you and I, we aren't guilty before God. But if we repent, we turn around, we too can find forgiveness. Let's pray. Wash me was the anguish prayer of King David. Wash was the message of John the Baptist. Unless I was with you and wash you, you have no part in me, said Jesus to Peter. Lord, we know without being washed clean by the blood of Christ, we will die in our sin. Lord, help us to discover what that truly means. And like the people of Isaiah's day, Lord, may we choose wisely. to walk in goodness rather than judgment. So apply these things to our hearts and minds, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done, folks. We had a lot to cover there. Hopefully it will be of help and fuel us for our Thursday night discussion time. Let's sing this lovely hymn as we close, which just reminds us